Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 37. In the King James, it says, "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." But we looked last week at the Message translation in Matthew 12, 37 that says, "Words are powerful. Take them seriously. Words can be your salvation. Words can be your damnation." Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful again for this opportunity just to come boldly before the throne of grace and receive with meekness your engrafted word, which is able to save our soul. We thank you, Father, for the word of God that can establish our hearts. We thank you, Father, that it deals with any traditions and doctrines of men that make the word of God of none effect. We just thank you that the Holy Spirit is here as the great teacher to take your word and make it alive and real and practical. This is not religion. This is our relationship with you. We give you glory and honor for it in Jesus' name. And everyone agreed said, amen. Amen. Last week we started a message, and I didn't intend for it to turn into a series, but it's actually going to turn into it. I've got two or three messages that have come out of this. And it was called "Be Anxious for Nothing, Saying." And we looked at Matthew chapter 6, verse 31, that actually says that, "Take no anxious thought, saying." We found out about the word anxious. It means to be troubled or nervous, worried, uneasy, apprehensive, restless, fretful, fearful, frightened, disquieted, angst, and concerned. Those are all the different synonyms that different translators use in this verse. It's amazing how many different ways this verse is translated by so many different translators, and I looked at, I don't know, 30 some different translations on this. But when it comes down to the Amplified Bible, let's just look at that. Matthew 6:31, Amplified. "Therefore, do not worry or be anxious, perpetually uneasy or distracted, saying." And you have to underline that word "saying," because that's the, in a sense, tipping point of this verse. Because when we get nervous about something, we get anxious about something, or fearful about something, what do we usually do? We start talking about it. And the danger is that when we talk about it, we actually, in a sense, magnify it. And then we make the problem bigger than it really is or ought to be. And it says, "Take no anxious thought," or "fearful thought," or "concerning thought," "fretful thought," whatever word you want to put in there. Don't take it by saying. So how do we not take it? Don't say it. That was the whole gist of the message last week. Let's be able to watch what we say. And so for us to be able to understand how serious it is, I believe this verse is teaching us the power of our words. I love what the Matthew 12:37 says. Words are powerful. Take them seriously. And I believe that there's too many people saying things and they're not taking them seriously. They're just saying this and they're saying that, and we can... I mean, I've always been guilty, unfortunately, of kind of being a tease and sometimes being sarcastic. And my wife's down here nodding. Don't look at her. And so sometimes I can give people a hard time. She calls me a heat merchant sometimes. But I do it in jest. I just do it out of fun. And so I like to see what people are and how they're going to react. Yeah. So words have power. Words have life. Words have death. We can make the decision how we're going to use them. So don't let your words, your anxious words, define you or, in a sense, confine you. So when we look at this statement properly, we look at the context of it in Matthew 6:31. Jesus is speaking at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We went through all this last week, and I encourage you to go back and listen to that message. But in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, we found that he actually says this phrase about taking no thought 6 times. When Jesus says something even once, twice, or 3 times, I pay attention. But when he makes the point 6 times, we really need to pay attention. I think he's being serious here. So you get down to verse 34 in the Amplified, in Matthew 6:34, it says, "So do not worry or be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will have worries and anxieties of its own. Sufficient for each day is its own trouble." You know, every day we can get up and decide, I'm going to worship God and I'm going to live for God. I'm going to do the things that are righteous. I'm going to do those things that I know that are right. And every single day, guess what? Things hit you in the face. If it's not, you know, walking out and you find you got a flat tire. Well, one Sunday morning I got up, walked out, somebody stole my car. That was fun. How am I going to get to church? I got to preach. You know, you never know what's going to hit you. Now, is that going to steal my joy? I'm going to, no, I got to church. I preached. Then I called the police. You know, you can always have things hit you right in the face. And you just don't know how you're going to respond. But I believe that if we are training ourselves, if we are establishing our heart, if we are going to get our mind renewed to the Word of God, out of the abundance of our heart, we found out last week, guess what? Our mouth will speak. So don't speak out of the abundance of the fear or the anxiety. Speak out of the abundance of what you are confident in, that God has the answer. My God is the way maker. Isn't that what we just sang? In the midst of difficult situations, you have to speak what you believe, not what you see. A man of faith speaks as a result of what he believes, not just a result of what he sees and a result of his circumstances. So, when we get to this circumstance here where it says, so do not worry or be anxious about tomorrow. You know, I'm one of those guys, I have to plan out my week. I have to think about things that are coming up. I have to schedule things. My life's busy. But if I sat down and I thought about the whole week, I could become overwhelmed. Especially with some of the things that have been going on that interrupt your life and bring detours and changes that I had it all figured out. yeah, right. And then it changes. Somebody calls you up. So when it comes to being anxious and responding to things in life, we need to be saying something, but we need to be saying the right thing. We need to be saying what the Bible tells us to say. So last week we spent a lot of time on one example, and I'm just going to go through that real brief again. In Luke chapter 1, we saw the example where an angel showed up twice. First he showed up to Zacharias, and gave him some news. And rather than rejoicing over it, I loved what the Message translation says. If you remember that, the Message says, he goes to the angel, do you really want me to believe that? He says, are you serious? So his doubt, non-belief came out. So what happened? What happened in his situation? God wanted to make sure that he didn't mess things up. And he didn't talk again until after that baby was born. He was mute. Somebody pushed the mute button on him. Amen. I know some of you would like to push the mute button on me once in a while. But we have to keep going when God says something, and that's the way it's going to be. You hold on to that. Now, Mary, right after that, the angel shows up and says basically a similar thing to him. And so my question to you was last week, what would you do if an angel showed up and started asking you things and started showing you things about the future? How would you respond? Let's just be honest about how would you freak out? Would you go, all right? Everybody, I mean, I don't know if we would really even know how we're going to respond until we got there. I mean, we think we know how we're going to respond. But I trust that if we've trained our heart enough to speak out of what we believe, when God and an angel or something shows up and tells you something, your response is going to be, as Mary, be it unto me according to thy word. We want to be submitted to what God's plan and purpose is. We want to be submitted to what God's word has in this situation. And so in both of those cases, whether it's Zacharias or whether it's Mary, they both responded, but they responded very differently. And consequently, they received the consequences of their own words. She received the consequence of her words, and she conceived and brought forth Jesus. He received the consequences of his words, and he was silenced until John the Baptist was brought forth. Now, if you're reading the Immerse experience with us, you're in week 7 last week, and we were going through 2 Kings and so forth, and I haven't preached out of that particular passage for quite a while, but it caught my attention where Elisha raised up the Shunammite woman's son. If you remember that story, even if you haven't been back in 2 Kings 4, if you're not in the Immerse program, her words were very important. Remember, he had come through there, and she had talked to her husband about creating a little, what we would call a little prophet's chamber. And so one day he said, well, what can I do for you? How can I bless you for being such a blessing to me? She said, I don't need anything. I'm fine. And he says, no, what can I do for you? And so what does he say? He speaks out of his mouth. And she didn't ask for this, but he, in a sense, I believe, led by the Spirit, discerning what was the desire of her heart, he says, a year from now, you're going to have a child. And she almost got upset with him. She said, don't get my hopes up, more or less. That's the Hanson translation. But she realizes that he says this, and it's like, okay, you're a prophet, and when you say those kind of things, I have to trust in those things. And that's the word of God in that day. And so a year later, guess what she has? A child. And that child starts to grow up, and one day the little boy goes out to his father in the field, and it says, and it fell on one day. Well, other translations say he fell on that day. So it says, my head hurt. Something happened. We don't know if he actually fell. Something happened on his, that he had something in his brain. He got a severe headache. He went home. His mother's holding him. And guess what? This promised child dies. So now she's struggling. First of all, she didn't ask for this child, but God gives her this child. And now, because of the culture and the thought of that day, they think God's in control of everything. So they think God took that child. So she goes to the man of God, and she's thinking, uh-oh, what's going on? But now she has a presence of mind when the servant asks, and she starts coming to the man, how are things going? And she says, it is well. Wow. She didn't speak as a result of the circumstances, did she? She spoke as a result of what she believed. And she gets closer. And the prophet looks at her and says again, how is your husband? How is this? How's your child? It is well. It shall be well is actually the way the King James. The word shall be, the way it's worded there, is she speaking future tense. You know, the New Testament in Corinthians is calling those things that be not as though they were. See, we got into trouble back a number of years ago in the Word of Faith circles because people took that verse and turned it around. They started calling things that are as though they weren't. That's not what that verse says. You don't call things that are as though they weren't. You call things that they'll be not as though they were. Now, I don't have time to get into that. Maybe I'll come back and teach that next week. But this particular situation, she looks at it. Gehazi, the servant, runs to the house, finds the child, takes the prophet's staff, puts it down, comes back, and nothing happened. But that woman never says anything about that child being dead. She just falls at his feet, holds on to the prophet's feet, and then the Lord says and shows him, starts to show him some things. So he goes there and raises that child from the dead. But I'm trying to point out the fact that she knew enough to say, it is well. Now, we don't... Let me just go back for a second, because I think I'm leaving some of you confused. Let me just stop. When my wife and I went into the doctor back a few years ago, and the doctor said, you have cancer. She didn't call those things as ours, though they're not. What cancer? I don't have cancer. She didn't deny it. She called things that be not as though they were, that by his stripes I am healed. There's a difference between calling things that are as though they're not. That's denying it. That's saying it doesn't happen. That's saying you don't have it. Yes, you do have it. But you know what? You don't have to have it. You don't have to sign for it. And the way we sign for it, take no anxious thought. What? Saying. How do you sign for something? You sign for it with your words. You know, nowadays you have to have a lawyer and 25 pages and witnesses and all kinds of stuff for a contract. But it used to be the power of your word was your contract, was your bond. It was enough to say, your word's good enough. That's it. That's all I need. That's all I need. That's rare today, isn't it, to take someone at their word? And yet that is exactly what God wants for us. He wants us to be able to take him at his word, but then thank God he gave us his contract as well. Now, for us, when we look at the Word of God, and whether it's Zacharias and Mary, whether it's the Shunammite woman, whatever the situation, the power of our words make a difference. And I made this statement last week. When I first started studying this out, this is just something I had written down. Who we are today and what we are today can usually be traced back to the words we have spoken yesterday. Now think about that. Because in this situation, both Mary, Zacharias, the Shunammite woman, all these situations, there's so many in the Bible. Today, the situation that we're sitting in, they say, well, I don't want to be responsible for that. Well, again, back up, look at your words. Look at what you've been saying. And we talked a lot last week about our self-talk. Sometimes it's not what we say to anyone else, it's what we're telling ourselves. You know, years ago, we've used this book in marriage counseling and so forth. There was a book out called Telling Yourself the Truth. Because there's a lot of things that we tell ourselves sometimes. Well, I'm just no good, or I can't make that, or I can't do that. Who says you can't do that? Well, I can't do that. I just know me. I think God knows you better than you know you. And if God gives you the authority and the unction to do something, trust Him for it. You know, I could never believe that I'd be standing behind this pulpit. I walked in the fear of man. I took an F in English class rather than do the speech. I would write the speech, give it to my English teacher, and I took a fail on the oral part because I would stand up here and get so nervous and so shook up, I couldn't stand in front of people and talk back in high school. I took a failing grade. What? Now, why was that? Because I believed I couldn't do it. I believed that. No one put that on me. I put that on me. Fear put that on me. We hold ourselves back. So, words are powerful. These are some scriptures that we looked at last week, and they bear repeating. Proverbs 21:23, whoso keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Proverbs 6:2, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. In this case, both Zacharias and Mary experienced all of these passages based on the fruit of their lips. Now, and as I said last week, Zacharias, as a priest of God, should have known these passages. He should have known to keep his mouth shut, or at least agree with the angel. Just say, oh, great, that's wonderful. But rather, he started to question. He started to doubt. We made this quote from Charles Capps last week. This is, the Bible teaches that people can have what they say, but the people are saying what they have. So, let's go over to, that's as quick of a review as I could do, folks. Matthew chapter 12 again. Just read the message again. Words are powerful. Take them seriously. Words can be your salvation. Words can also be your damnation. So, it's telling us to make sure that we're taking these words seriously, and that we choose our words. And I believe that the Word of God has kingdom business for us to do. We pointed out last week that Romans 10, 8 through 10, we know those scriptures. You believe something in your heart. You confess that with your mouth. Salvation comes as a result of it. You've been righteous as a result of it. That's called the Word of Faith. This is our experience of being born again. This is new creation realities that we talked about. And we ended up at James chapter 3. And this is really where I want to pick up. I kind of left off there because we had to stop. So turn over to James chapter 3, and we're going to spend some time here. James chapter 3. My brethren, verse 1. Be not many masters, knowing that you shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. So this chapter again starts with a serious warning. He's speaking to those who desire to start with to be recognized as leaders in the church, and he's talking about those that think they should be teachers and preachers. As well as those of us individually, be not many masters, knowing that they shall receive the greater condemnation. There's a responsibility here about offending not in word. And it says the same being a perfect man. Another translation, the Passion says this, "Don't be so eager to become a teacher in the church, since you know that we who teach are held to a higher standard of judgment." The Amplified adds, "and with greater severity than other people. Thus, we may assume the greater accountability and more condemnation. We all fail in many areas, but especially with our words." That's what the Amplified says here. We all fail in many areas, but especially with our words. "Yet if we're able to bridle the words we say, we are powerful enough to control ourselves in every way, and that means our character is mature and fully developed." See, as a believer, that's, in a sense, our assignment. We're all disciples. We've been made disciples once we came into a relationship with Christ. We don't just get saved, come in the door of salvation, in sort of sense, the door of heaven, and sit down and say, "Oh, I made it. I'm sitting by the front door. I'm in." That's not enough. God wants us to go into a deeper relationship with Him. He calls us not to just be converts, but to be what? Disciples. And as a disciple, we're supposed to enter into this relationship with Him. And how do we do that? I love what this says here. "The man who claims he never says anything wrong can consider himself perfect, for he can control his tongue. He can control every other part of his personality." That's the Phillips translation. You know, I've been around people that they need help. Their personalities need help. And they say, "Well, I can't help it. That's just me." Well, do something about me. It's called mature. Grow up. Be transformed. Huh? Don't you want to be transformed? Yeah, I think you do. Whether you realize it or not, this is a challenging message to us. This is saying, don't be satisfied with where you are right now, because God has more for you. God has more for me. Every one of us, God wants to do some stuff on the inside of us that comes out in a relationship with other people. Now, we might call it the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, meekness, temperance, and faithfulness, there in Galatians 5. He lists all the works of the flesh. We don't need to go through those. We're all familiar with them. But the fruit of the Spirit, that's something we are to develop. We are to grow in that. And how do we grow in that? By the fruit of our lips. It brings forth the fruit of righteousness. You know, if you want to develop love and joy and peace and patience, you've got to talk it. You've got to believe it. You've got to speak it from your own heart. You just can't say, "Oh yeah, I've got joy. I got joy. I got peace." Huh? No. There's something about you on the inside speaking it to the point where you believe it. And sometimes you have to say something repeatedly before you finally believe it. In this situation, the sign of true maturity, another translation says, "He is a mature man who is able to control his whole body." He is a mature man who is able to control his whole body. And how does that control come, as it say? By the words we speak. So, man, I'm not going to get legalistic about it. I don't want you to get legalistic about it. We went through that series where we have what we call confession police. Someone would say something wrong and someone would jump on them. You know, "You want me to agree with you on that? Oh, that just kills me. Well, you want me to agree with you on that?" We don't need to go through that again. But we do need to help each other. If you hear someone that you love, your spouse, your children, your parents, your friends, your co-workers, and they're just always down at the mouth about something, they're just getting negative, they're just, especially in the culture and the atmosphere we're in right now, I mean, the atmosphere is charged with negativity, isn't it? I mean, I don't know about you, but I can't even hardly watch the news. I can't even hardly watch TV without even a negative commercial coming on, hardly. You know, "If you don't have this, you're going to die. You better buy this." What does that feed? Huh? Fear. Take no thought saying. No anxious thought, fearful thought. Don't say it. Because all of a sudden you keep thinking, "Yeah, you know, I kind of had that symptom like they talked about on the TV. Maybe that's what I've got." Huh? And pretty soon you've actually talked yourself into arthritis. "Oh, I can't move it. I know that must be it. I'm sorry. Thank God for a mute button. Do a Zacharias on it. I'm going to change on my remote. I'm going to call it Zacharias now. Come on. Because when they start telling you all the ways that you're going to die, and you're going to be crippled, and all these other things, if you don't buy their specific, you know, whatever it is, call your doctor. See if this prescription is good for you. If you need help with your prescription, we'll help you. I don't want your help. Shut up, Zacharias. Huh? I know I'm saying this over and over and over again because words are powerful. And I've got to get this into you because you're going to go out that door and you're going to get hit in the face with something immediately, whether you walk down the road, whether you go into a restaurant, whether you go home. Something's going to start talking to you. A billboard will talk to you. The radio will talk to you. And you have to guard your heart. What is it saying that you will actually allow into your heart that then you will start to speak back out to someone else? Because then you've taken it. Take no thought saying. Don't take those thoughts. Don't take them by not saying them. Let those words fall to the ground dead. We all fail in many areas, but especially with our words. Yet, if we're able to bridle the words we say, we are powerful enough to control ourselves in every way. And that means our character is mature and fully developed. That's a powerful verse there. I want my maturity, my character, to continue to develop and to bridle those things that are going on in my life. You know, Galatians 5:9, in this context of be not many teachers, because we're influenced by the voices that we respect. He says, a little leaven, a slight inclination to err, or a few false teachers, leavens the whole lump or perverts the whole conception of faith or misleads the whole church. Now, we've seen Galatians 5:9 in the last 100 years literally affect whole denominations. 100 years ago, the founders of many of those denominations, 200 years ago, would never, ever believe that the denomination that their names are attached to now believe what they believe, or don't believe the Bible any longer. They'd be appalled. They would deny it themselves. They would disown them. Back to James chapter 3. I'm going to read a lengthy part, and then we're going to take this apart in the next few minutes. Verse 3, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and birds and serpents and the things in the sea is tamed and had been tamed of mankind. Verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, things ought not to be so. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? Verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, verse 15, descendeth not from above, pay attention here, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. That's a long section, but I want you to understand it's talking about the power of being able to bridle our tongue and the consequences if we don't. There are things around us. This tongue is a little member, it says, but it can cause all kinds of big problems, can't it? A little member can cause big problems. You know, the illustration that they give us, first of all, is putting the bits in a horse's mouth. And what's the purpose of a bit? It doesn't shut up the horse, but it controls the horse. Now, I have to admit, I have only been on a horse really once in my life, and that was enough. My wife grew up with horses, but as a kid, we went to a camp, and they put us on all the horses, you know, and they made you ride up around, you know, and you're all the little kid, and like, oh, this is all right, yeah. But we got all the way up around this hill in this ranch, and we were all in a line. I don't know how old I was, maybe 10 years old, something like that. I think it was even younger. And all I know is all of a sudden that horse decided he wanted to go back to the barn. And I'm riding, and you know, you're holding on to the reins like this, like, oh, okay. And all of a sudden that horse just took off. Boom, 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 down the hill. And I, to this day, thank God for seatbelts. No, I know. I don't know how I didn't fall off. But my horse ran all the way down to the barn, and I got off quick. I jumped off. I remember I was little because I jumped off that horse. But that horse wanted to get back there. And I didn't know how to control it. I didn't know how to pull the reins. I was like this, you know. Which the horse probably was going, yeah, faster, faster. And that's not what I wanted. I didn't know how to say, whoa. I didn't, you know. Now, since then, I've read that if you pull down, if you do certain things, the horse has to go and do what you tell it to do. Once you've got that bit in its mouth. Problem is, I didn't know what to do with the bit. Huh? Now, the next illustration helps me better because the one with the horse, it says after he uses the word to obey you and to turn the whole body. Other translations, you can direct it, you can guide it, you can control it. Well, I didn't do any of those things with that horse. I lost control. I did not guide it. It was guiding me. All right. Now, the next illustration says great ships driven by fierce winds, and you can steer it with a small rudder. A huge ship in the hands of a skilled captain, one translation says, can set the course in the face of the strongest winds. Now that I understand. I grew up in Boy Scouts, and I grew up in a group of scouts that we were canoeing and boating and stuff all the time. I've been on the water many, many times. My first job was at a canoe base up in the Boundary Waters for 3 months. So I was out in a canoe many times by myself, and I've been in water waves where we're in a group of canoes, and we'd go down, and we're looking at the waves, and I know on the other side of that wave is another canoe. And we're going, ooh, okay. But I knew how to paddle. In those situations, I knew exactly what I needed to do. I knew the difference between a straight stroke and a J stroke, and I knew how to get me up over that wave. I was in control of it. And I wasn't fearful of, oh, we're going to swamp. In fact, one of my jobs, when all the kids would come in from all over the country, this is one of the best parts of my job when I worked there, is we'd get these city slickers, you know. Never been out of anywhere. I loved it, the kids from New York. My tent mate was a guy from New York. And it was interesting because what we got to do is I'm out there treading water, and a lot of these kids had never been in a canoe, so we get them in a canoe, we push them out about 15, 20 feet, and they're all like this. And then me and another guy, our job was to swim up there and tip their canoe. See how they reacted. And some kids, well, they're Boy Scouts. They better get their swimming merit badge real quick. Come on. And so we'd swamp their canoe. And they'd scream. Others were like, oh, this is fun. It was really funny to watch the difference. But as the ones who got to, you know, swamp the canoe, and of course, we had our lifeguard certification, so we were there in case somebody really freaked out. But that never happened to me, fortunately. But being able to watch these guys in the water, not know how to control situations, not how to control their canoe, what are they going to do if they get into rapids? Actually, that year we lost two kids because they put their canoe in the wrong place at some waterfalls. It's called the Falls Chain up in the Quetico. And they got swept in, and we actually lost two kids. They drowned that year. Pay attention. This is serious stuff. How you put that down is important. And so being able to control that ship in weather, all it is a little rudder, and you can control that whole thing all by yourself. But if you've got circumstances pulling on you, trying to swamp you, trying to dunk you, and that's how, I don't know about you, but sometimes with all the stuff going around, that's almost how I feel. Walking into a store and people glaring at you if you don't have your mask on. Okay, I got it in my pocket, all right. Huh? All right, I'm losing you. Forgive me. It says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Because these illustrations, whether you're sitting on a horse or you're sitting in a ship or sitting in a canoe, the helmsman, the pilot, the captain, we can control the direction that we go. We can steer how we're going to get through that difficult situation. We are in control of that. Now, maybe you were brought up, well, God is in control. Well, the thing that He gave you control of is your tongue. Death and life is in the power of your tongue. You know, if it wasn't in the power of our tongue, what does Romans 8, 9, and 10 mean then? I have to believe something in my heart. I have to say it with my mouth. God doesn't say it for me. I have to say it. The tongue can be set on fire of hell. Unfortunately, this is why we see some people when they get really angry, and if they have not learned to mature and control their tongue, I've seen wonderful, beautiful, wonderful Christians get so upset about something, all of a sudden things start coming out of their mouth. It's like, whoa, hold on. Blessing and cursing? You were blessing with that same mouth a minute ago. Now you're cursing with it? How'd that happen? Emotion. You know, we've always said, what is emotion? Energy in motion. The energy of that fear, the energy of that frustration, the energy of what, it's not going the way I want it to go. React! Guess what? All of a sudden at that point, you know, have you ever heard the term, oh, they lost it? Ever heard the term, they got in the flesh? Oh, they got carnal. We use those words as Christians. Some, you know, an unbeliever, when they, well, yeah, they just got in the flesh. They have no idea what they mean by that. They're just being carnal. They don't know what that means. We know what that means by the Bible. With the same mouth, we can bless or we can curse. Thankfully, when it says that no man can tame the tongue, except when you yield to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only way that we can, in a sense, bridle or control our tongue. That's why it's so important to be a Pentecostal in that sense. So here's three words. Earthly, sensual, or devilish. This passage is telling us there's four kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom that's from God. He gives us a big, long list. I'm not going to get into that today. Maybe we'll come back and do that next week. That's the wisdom from above. There's a statement there, and then there's seven descriptions of it. But there's three other kinds of wisdom. So there's four kinds of wisdom that we can tap into. Pastor Mary and I, we knew someone who said, oh, yeah, everything I hear is from God. I have so much wisdom. I always have the wisdom of God. I said, really? Then how come some of the stuff you're doing qualifies as either earthly, sensual, or even devilish? Huh? No. We're all tempted with one of the four things set before you. life or death, blessing or cursing. What does the Bible tell us to do? Choose life. Now, in this case, there's four doors and stuff in front of us. Door number one, two, three, or four. Huh? When this says earthly, it's an interesting word. It means worldly. Literally, it means terrestrial. It's only used seven times in the New Testament. But it's talking about worldly wisdom that can be very powerful and very influential. You compare this to the few times it's used, it's talking about this earthly house or this physical body in 2 Corinthians 5, or it talks about enemies of the cross who mind earthly or worldly or carnal things in Philippians chapter 3, or he says, I have told you earthly things. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he says, and yet you don't believe me. But will you believe heavenly things in John chapter 3? So these earthly things, these carnal things, these worldly things all around us have an influence on us. There's a wisdom that's in the world that can speak to us, that can influence us. Now, some people would say what we're going through right now with all this stuff about the virus, what's going on with the economy, everything that's been shut down, what's going on with the election, what's going on with our nation, man, that's just really worldly, fleshly. Now, I think the way people are responding is, there's a difference. Because the next one is sensual. Sensual is actually comes from the root word of psuche, which is your psychology, your soulish part. It means natural or soulish. Again, this is only used six times. And again, this type of wisdom is very powerful. And it gets translated as selfish or natural or unspiritual because it's really soulish. It's emotional. And 1 Corinthians says, the natural man, the sensual man, accepts not the things of the Spirit. Another translation or another usage of it is in Jude where it says, those who come who cause division are sensual, not having the Spirit. Another one in 1 Corinthians says, the spiritual life was not first, but the natural or sensual life, carnal, fleshly life was first, then the spiritual. When I looked up and saw how those words were used, that one bothered me to start with. And then I realized, you know, when Adam was first made, he wasn't made a spirit first, was he? He was made flesh. He was made out of the dust. He was, in a sense, carnal first. And then God breathed in him the breath of life. And Paul then talks about when sin came and the law came, I died. But then when the truth came, he says, what? I was revived. That's where born again comes from. And so at that point, this sensual, fleshly, carnal, soulish, earthly, put them all together, you've got a powerful force in the sense that can work against us because it's right here. Every single day we're dealing with it. I don't know about you, but when I got born again and I became a new creation in Christ, my flesh didn't get saved. I wish it did. I still had some of the same appetites, still had some of the same desires. I had to bring my flesh under. Paul talks about crucifying your flesh. That's a hard thing to do. But yet that's exactly what he tells us to do when it comes to these earthly and sensual wisdoms that speak to us and tells us that it's okay to do certain things. It justifies our actions sometimes. The person who loses their temper and just goes off on everybody and then later on thinks, oh, well, that's just me. Sorry. You want to apologize after you just barfed all over us? Huh? You just said all this stuff that in a sense, words, you just, blah. Could you please at least apologize? Oh, well, God loves me. Yeah, but that wasn't very lovely. Huh? What you just did, that wisdom was earthly and sensual. And I think sometimes it might even been the third one, which is devilish. This one particularly is very interesting. It's only used one time. This is right it. This is the only time this word is used in the whole New Testament. The root of it, though, is used a couple more times. Both of them are actually three different examples in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All have to do with the madman of Gadara, or when Jesus delivered the madman. It says, the devils besought him. The devils drove the man into the wilderness. talking about those devils, the influence of those demonic powers. They have a wisdom of their own that tries to impose upon us. Now, don't raise your hand, but I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever had a thought that you thought, I can't believe I had that thought? Huh? I have. I will raise my hand for all of us. Sometimes I think, where did that thought come from? That's a fiery dart. Huh? A fiery dart that the enemy shoots at you, that when you have your shield of faith up, thank God you can quench it real quick. But where we get in trouble is when that thought comes, and because some people just automatically say everything they're thinking, blah, they just sign for it. Don't sign for it. Don't take that thought. Don't let that fiery dart affect you. Cast down imagination and every high thing that brings itself against the knowledge of God. Bring it into obedience to Christ. That's what this is talking about. Bringing that horse into obedience with the bit. Earthly, sensual, and devilish. So James chapter 3, verse 17 concludes those three things. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. We're given this list that helps us discern the different kinds of wisdom that come from above and recognize them and sort them out and say, yes, that's what I'm going to do. That's how I'm going to respond. That's how I'm going to speak. But I love how it says, the first thing that's listed there says, is pure. Other translations say, above all, it is morally and spiritually undefiled. It's holy. I think sometimes we don't realize that our words ought to be seasoned with grace and holy, undefiled, mature. And as we do, then we can be able to say yes to the thoughts and the wisdom that God gives us instead of thoughts that are earthly or sensual or devilish. Obviously, there's a lot more we're going to do that, go into that, but I think that's a good place to stop. And we'll pick up with verse 17 again. Father, we're so thankful for your word.